The secret of reaping the greatest fruitfulness and the greatest enjoyment from life is to live dangerously. Those are the words of the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, not a man you can often quote with approval, but on that occasion, at any rate, he says something that's worthy of consideration, because I suspect he's right. There are a few things that divert us from really getting the most from life more effectively than the desire to feel safe and secure. In a sense, of course, it's a natural desire. It's in our genes, for a start. We have an animal instinct of self-preservation, and it never fails to emit warning signals of fear and anxiety whenever our personal security is threatened. And it's in our conditioning, too. Society disparages the daredevil. He's irresponsible. Click-clunk every trip, it tells us. Safety first. And with all those negative vibrations echoing around us, it's not surprising that danger is something that most of us prefer to avoid. And yet, don't you think Nietzsche is right, in a sense, when he suggests that a life that's devoid of all risks is also a life devoid of all excitement and all adventure? We have to be willing, in some respects, to live dangerously in order to really live at all. Certainly, that was Jesus' conviction. He was constantly challenging men with the need to be willing to hazard their lives if they were really going to follow him. He spoke of persecution, of poverty, of martyrdom, as if these things were normal expectations for a Christian disciple. And of course, for the early Christians, they were normal expectations. Yet the extraordinary thing is that those perils never seem to have had the effect of deterring converts in the early church. They almost seem to have thrived on living dangerously. Indeed, you know, I suspect it's a mark of the spiritual bankruptcy and the effeteness of much that passes for Christianity today, especially in the West, that we have to such a great extent escaped such dangers. We've made Christianity respectable. We've made it unhazardous. And in the process, we've done something to Christianity I doubt the early church would have deemed possible. We've made it dull. We've made it uninteresting. The fact is, you see, in spite of all the premonitions of doom that haunt our world in the 20th century, the vast majority of people today are not, in fact, fainting with panic about the future. They're much closer to dying of boredom. And it's to the shame of the church that too often Christianity seems just as boring as everything else. I suspect if we're going to capture the imagination of our generation, then we have to recapture the holy recklessness of first century pioneer Christians. The world has got to see again that Christians live in the shadow of the cross, not of a safety belt. Quote the theologian Bonhoeffer, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And if there isn't that cutting edge in our gospel, I suspect we will bore people rather than interest them. No one will be a greater inspiration to us in that task of rekindling the fire of the early Christians and their willingness to live dangerously than Paul. Because there was a man who did it, if ever there was. He understood that to play safe, no matter how prudent it might seem on a human level, could in some circumstances be nothing short of an abdication of faith and a willful act of disobedience. See what he says in verse 13 there? "I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Yeah, would to God we had more testimonies of that stamp, less sentimentality and more passion, less respectability and more heroism, less Christians looking for safety and more willing to live dangerously. Well, our chapter that we're going to study today shows us a bit about what it means to live dangerously as a Christian. And although I wish I could get to the end of verse 36, which we just read, I think actually we're going to probably stop our study this morning at verse 26 and just deal with the remaining section next week, though it's as well to understand the violent outcome of Paul's policy in the early verses, so we understand just how dangerous a game he was playing. We're going to look then first of all at verses 1 to 15 and learn there a lesson in guidance. And the lesson is this: that danger is not something a Christian should run away from. A lesson in guidance. And then we're going to look at verses 16 to 26 and learn a lesson there in tact. And the lesson there is that danger is not something that Christians should court. Right, a lesson in guidance and a lesson in tact to get the balance on this business of living dangerously. So let's look first at the first 15 verses, a lesson in guidance. And we'll start at verse 4. Finding the disciples, we stayed with them 7 days. And through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, of course, finding God's will in our lives is never easy, is it? And it's especially difficult when we're presented with conflicting evidence in regard to it. And Paul was in a situation like that here. On the one hand, there were a number of factors which made Paul quite convinced that it was right for him to go to Jerusalem, though that was a very dangerous journey for him to undertake. For the first, there was an excellent reason for this trip, as we were seeing last week. Some money had been raised by the Greek-speaking churches, and they wanted it set for the relief of poverty for Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul was quick to see that that represented an ideal opportunity for some important ecclesiastical diplomacy, for the possibility of a rift between Jewish and Greek Christianity had always been real. And as we shall see a bit later on, things were not getting any more harmonious as time went by. It was important that something was done to try and keep Jewish and Greek Christians together. And Paul saw in this gift an ideal opportunity for that, a summit conference between Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, catalyzed by this charitable gesture of solidarity by the Greek Christians. That was an ideal opportunity to reduce tension between the two groups. From a church politics point of view, then, there was a strong argument for Paul personally accompanying this gift and exploiting the opportunity it provided to the full. Secondly, he was conscious, too, of a deep God-given conviction that this journey was a right one for him to undertake. Look back at the previous chapter, verse 22. See how he puts it there. He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem compelled by the Spirit." Now, we can't be sure exactly what Paul meant by that phrase. It's not impossible that he'd received some very objective, supernatural revelation of God's plan. But I think it's more likely that Paul is simply testifying there to the kind of spiritual intuition which all Christians who walk closely with their master do sometimes experience when they're looking for guidance. As Isaiah puts it in the Old Testament, you feel you hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." And call it a hunch, if you like. But I think those of us who are Christians here will agree that with practice it's possible to learn to distinguish such promptings of the Holy Spirit within us from just private whims and fancies. And it may well be that Paul was conscious of such a God-given leading in this matter of going to Jerusalem. He felt sure inwardly it was right. Thirdly, there was clear circumstantial evidence that God was opening the way up for Paul's visit. Now, Luke doesn't spell this out explicitly, but he gives us enough information in verses 1 to 3 for the discerning reader of this chapter 21 to draw his own conclusions in this regard. You see what he says in verse 1. "We sailed straight to Kos." Now, that phrase implies that the wind happened to be in the right direction, from the northeast, so that the craft didn't need to tack at all. It made all possible speed in a straight line for its destination. It was a sailing boat, you see. Now, if God had had anything against this journey on Paul's part, he could easily have made the wind blow from the southwest and held him up there for days. But no, they sailed straight to Kos. The wind was going the right way. "Furthermore," he says, "the next day we sailed to Rhodes and from there to Patara." So the wind stayed in the right direction from them. And of course, this was no scheduled passenger service. This was a cargo boat. And travellers in such vessels in the first century had to expect hold-ups and diversions in the pursuit of trade. But in this case, the journey along the Mediterranean coast proceeded with the minimum delay. Within 2 days, we're told, Paul had covered the best part of 200 miles. And if God were against the trip, he could easily have organized a dock strike at Rhodes or something. And then came the biggest stroke of what we would humanly speaking call luck of all, in verse 2. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. Now it's clear from the route that port that Luke describes in verse 3 that this was not one of your small freighters that hopped along the coast of Asia Minor, hugging the shore to avoid the heavy seas that prevailed further out in the Mediterranean. This was an ocean-going merchantman, because it was able to cut the corner off the journey from southern Turkey to Tyre by sailing direct around the unsheltered southwestern side of the island of Cyprus, not the way little boats went. This was a fast ship. This was an international liner. And in all probability, the savings in time which that direct route must have made probably amounted to a week or more. And it's clear that as far as Luke is concerned, he regarded this as a singular providence. That's why he gives us all this detail. You see, he's not just telling us his diary for the sake of thinking we might be interested, you know, as tourists in how they got from A to B. He sees some significance in this route. Everything went to plan. God seemed to be directing the journey in a very rapid way. In spite of the fact they were delayed, they had time to spend on the journey. So in all these three ways, everything seemed to point to the rightness of the apostle going to Jerusalem. There were important reasons for the trip. There was a strong inner conviction in Paul's heart that he ought to go. And God seemed to be opening up the way for them to get there with all possible speed. There was only one fly in the guidance ointment. And that was the advice of other Christians. Everywhere Paul went, he found people urging him in the strongest terms not to go. And the pressure of their advice was hard to resist. Firstly, because their appeals were immensely highly charged emotionally. See what we read in verse 2. We tore ourselves away from them, we read. He's speaking, of course, of those Ephesian elders that Paul was talking to last week, and how he left them grieving on the dockside at his departure. Then again in verse 5, a similar scene. The whole church at Tyre turning out with their families, their wives and their children, a real tearjerker, this one, to bid a sorrowful goodbye to the apostle. And you know, 7 days earlier, in all likelihood, he was a total stranger to them, because he'd never visited Tyre, as far as we know, before in his life. Well, the impact of such desperate farewells must have been immense. And then in verse 12, we find it gets even worse, because now Paul's closest companions join with the household of Philip the Evangelist and no doubt many other notable Christian leaders, pleading with Paul not to continue his journey. See, in verse 12 we read, we pleaded with Paul. So even Luke, even faithful Luke the chronicler, joined in with all the others and told him not to go. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart, he says. See the emotional strain this put on the apostle. That verb translated break has a flavour of the laundry in it. It's the word used of a washerwoman pummeling clothes to get them clean. If we were going to translate it really idiomatically, we might say, why are you squeezing my heart through the mangle? That's what he felt like. It's not an overstatement. He was suffering. But it wasn't only emotional levers that were being applied to Paul, you see. These appeals for him not to go possessed a strong element of spiritual conviction also. Look at verse 4. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go. Now that phrase, through the Spirit, almost certainly implies that charismatic gifts of utterance were involved here. In fact, further down in the passage, you see this involvement is made quite explicit, both in verse 9, in the case of these four young daughters of Philip, who had the gift of prophecy, and in the case of verse 10, the man called Agabus, whom we're told also was a prophet, and who made a journey all the way from Judea specifically to deliver his oracle of warning. Indeed, we know this latter man from other parts of the book of Acts. He was a prophet of considerable standing. Paul had met him before and knew that he was a man of credibility. So there was, at least superficially, an air of spiritual authority alongside these passionate entreaties, seeking to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem. Paul's friends really believed that the Holy Spirit himself was saying no to the trip. And they had no hesitation in casting their objections to his trip in those spiritually loaded terms. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Well, now just put yourself in Paul's situation. Here are your best friends begging you not to go with tears in their eyes. Here are highly respected Christian leaders and preachers warning you not to go and claiming the authority of the Holy Spirit for their warning. Emotional and spiritual screws are being tightened on you all ways round. Can't you imagine the distress and the confusion and the self-doubt and the inner torture that Paul was going through? Yet I want you to notice the outcome. Verse 14. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Now there is a vital lesson in guidance here, which it's hard to exaggerate the importance. Let me break it up for you in this way. First of all, we learn from this surely that every individual Christian is responsible for his or her own choices in life. We can't allow other people, even Christian people, to direct our lives for us. We must have the courage to think for ourselves, pray for ourselves, and decide for ourselves. And that's immensely important today. It has a special relevance today because, as some of you I suspect are aware, there has been a trend in certain Christian circles in the last 10 years or so toward a very authoritarian style of pastoral care. It's called shepherding by those who are on the inside of it. And it involves an almost dictatorial relationship between the young Christian and his or her pastor. The Christian is expected to submit virtually every area of his or her life to the pastor's control, obediently acquiescing to instructions regarding marriage, or career, or finances, or anything. It's not difficult to see how this trend has arisen. In the intoxicating early days of the charismatic renewal, many young Christians were being counseled to just obey the promptings of the Spirit within them. And they were counseled to do that long before they had developed sufficient knowledge of the Bible or experience of Christian living to distinguish the inner promptings of the Spirit, of which we were speaking a little earlier, from just private enthusiasms and even random thoughts. And so the result of that injudicious counsel was all kinds of irresponsible and bizarre behavior, as people just did as they felt led, quote. Now the result of that in those some charismatic renewal groups was that there was an overreaction by the leaders, and they clamped down on this dangerous spontaneity and insisted that young Christians, instead of just doing as they felt led, must accept direction from their spiritual leaders. And so this shepherding emphasis developed, and it is still very strong today, and it has a certain appeal. David Watson, who's a friend of the charismatic renewal movement, of course, before he died, mentions one incident in this book, Discipleship, of how he was discussing this with somebody, and a woman trying to explain to him the blessings she had discovered in this shepherding emphasis said, "It's such a relief not to have the responsibility for making decisions yourself." That's what she said to him. Well, you see, that's exactly the problem, isn't it? There is a certain appeal in not having to have responsibility for your own decisions. It would be very nice if we could abandon the problem of getting guidance for ourselves and leave it all to the pastor or the house group leader or anybody else who seems to exert spiritual authority over us and say, "You tell me what to do and I'll do it." Has a certain appeal for some. But it is a dangerous and a pernicious thing. I can't really say it any better than David Watson himself. When shepherding assumes detailed control over the lives of others, there will be a serious loss of personal responsibility and maturity. Almost every Christian finds guidance difficult. It may initially be a relief to let someone else make the decisions instead. But in the long run, this will keep a disciple in an unhealthy dependence on a human shepherd instead of a healthy dependence on the great shepherd. Pastors and teachers are part of God's gift to the church to teach faithfully the biblical principles involved in decision-making, and no doubt to help us think through complex issues more objectively. But we must each give an account of ourselves to God. We are personally responsible to Him and should not allow ourselves to be in situations where we can blame others for the mistakes we have made. Very sound advice. And it comes out of our passage here, doesn't it? We are responsible for our own lives. We have to be willing to make decisions for ourselves. I wish I could say that charismatic extremists were going to pay attention to David Watson's book, but I'm not sure all of them will. The reason I'm not sure is because this shepherding emphasis is all tied up with a second thing which emerges from our passage, and that's this. Charismatic utterances by Christians who are spiritually gifted are no solution to our guidance dilemmas. Charismatic utterances by spiritually gifted Christians are no solution to our guidance dilemmas. See, the whole of the shepherding movement is very much tied up with the re-emergence of prophecy in the church. Indeed, I was told by one very notable charismatic leader not so long ago that prophetic utterance in the church was the normal mode of guidance for a Christian. When you don't know what to do, he says, you go to the prophet in the church and you get a word from the Lord, from him. That's the normal way you find out what you're to do. Well, I had to tell him he was very wrong. Indeed, that sort of attitude comes very close to creating a new priesthood where the will of God is mediated to the Christian believer through some other human individual. It's very easy to see how the authoritarian potential of the shepherding movement grows out of that kind of reliance on prophecy. But it's quite clear, isn't it, from our study passage here, that prophets do not possess the kind of infallible authority which would demand such unquestioning obedience. Even granted that the gift of prophecy still exists within the church, which of course some would doubt, even granted that, such New Testament prophets do not possess that kind of authority over individual believers. For instance, we see here that charismatic prophets can make mistakes. In fact, Agabus makes one. If you compare verse 11 with verse 33 carefully, you will see that he got it wrong. He said that the Jews of Jerusalem would bind Paul and hand him over to the Gentiles. If you read what actually happened in verse 33, it was that the Romans bound Paul in delivering him from the Jews. That's quite different. I suspect that what had happened was that Agabus had received a genuine intuition, a general insight into the dangers Paul would face, and he had assumed that it would work out in a parallel way to the way it had worked out for Jesus himself, who of course was taken by the Jews, bound and handed over to the Gentiles, to the Roman authorities. But in fact, Paul's circumstances would be different from the master's. Agabus was mistaken in that. And I suggest to you, therefore, he was wrong in attributing his words to the Holy Spirit in the bland way he did. He made a mistake. And I think Luke intends us to see that he made a mistake in the careful way in which he records the chapter. His words were not infallible. More than that, we see very clearly in this passage that charismatic prophets and their advice can be ignored. For Paul does. They urged us through the Spirit not to go on to Jerusalem, but when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. Now, if Paul had believed that Christian prophets in the church were the same kind of prophets as Jeremiah and Isaiah and the like, then there'd be no question of disobeying a directive given through the Spirit. But Paul knew perfectly well that Christian prophets were not infallible and authoritative in that way. They were simply men who had a highly developed gift of Spirit-given intuition, that's all. They had foreseen, quite rightly, that Paul was going to get into big trouble. And because of the affection they bore him, they interpreted that as God telling him not to go ahead. But it was their hearts that wrote that latter part of the message, not the Holy Spirit. And Paul is shrewd enough to recognize the fact. See how important this is. Christian advice is not necessarily determinative for our guidance. The advice of our Christian family can be wrong. The advice of our Christian friends can be wrong. The advice of our Christian pastor can be wrong. Even the advice of a prophet who feels he has a word from the Lord just for you can be wrong. Of course, we must listen to advice. It would be arrogant not to. But our lives are our own responsibility. And we can't shrug that responsibility off onto anybody, not even those who claim divine inspiration for their utterances. And that brings us to the third lesson in guidance, if you like, which comes out of the first part of this passage. Sometimes the costly choice is the right choice. Look again at verse 13 and see it now in full context. Why are you weeping and putting my heart through the mangle? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. It may seem strange to put it like this, but I believe it is true. There are situations when those who love us best are our least reliable advisors. Don't you remember how Peter reacted to Jesus' determination to go up to Jerusalem and suffer there? No, no, Lord, this mustn't happen to you. Paul's response to his friends here is mild in comparison to the rebuke Jesus gave to Peter in those circumstances, isn't it? Get behind me, Satan, he said to him. For you see, our laudable concern for those we love so easily blurs our judgment of God's will for their lives. We don't want them to suffer. How could we? We don't want them to experience hardship. How could we? We don't want them to live dangerously. But sometimes God does. Danger isn't something a Christian ought to run away from. Sometimes the costly choice is the right choice. Here is a nurse. She has two job offers. One is a prestigious modern teaching post in a hospital in London. The other is an understaffed Victorian psychogeriatric unit in Liverpool. Her friends think she's mad to choose the latter. And maybe she isn't. Because sometimes the costly choice is the right choice. Here's a pastor behind the Iron Curtain. He's been offered a visa to come to the West. The alternative is to stay with his congregation behind the Iron Curtain and risk imprisonment. His friends in the West think the answer is clear. But he's not so sure. Because he knows sometimes the costly choice is the right one. Here's a missionary candidate thinking about where he should serve. Should it be South Africa or the Lebanon? Here is a graduate thinking about his job. Should it be £15,000 a year with a car and expense account? Or should it be £8,000 a year with luncheon vouchers? Here's a girl thinking about her future. Should it be marriage to that good-looking millionaire who keeps asking her out? Or singleness? As for the daughters of Philip, for the sake of a Christian calling. Sometimes the costly choice is the right one. It may seem foolhardy, but you see, it's only those who are willing to live dangerously for God who will really discover the deepest self-fulfillment that he can bring to their lives. I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Danger, sacrifice, pain, these are not things a Christian should run away from. Sometimes God will guide us in ways that lead straight towards such unwelcome possibilities. After all, if the Lord Jesus himself was made perfect through suffering, though he was the Son of God by nature, You can be perfectly sure that we who are merely adopted children are not going to be made perfect without many, many, many negative experiences in our lives. A lesson in guidance, then, about living dangerously. But we must move on from that and balance it a little with what we learn in verses 17 to 26. Because here, you see, is a lesson in tact. Christians must not run away from danger, true, but neither must they court it in an irresponsible way. Look at verse 19. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, it's very important to realize that Paul's problems in Jerusalem didn't derive solely from the hostility of non-Christians there. There were some very deep-seated tensions between him and the church there, which we've already indicated in previous weeks. It was only a few years before, you see, when Paul's missionary labors were at a very early stage, that a major storm broke out in the church in Jerusalem about whether Gentile Christians should be required to be circumcised or not. And Paul had taken a very firm, a very strict line on that issue, which he regarded as a threat to his message of salvation by grace alone. Gentiles must not be circumcised. He insisted it. He wrote the Galatian epistle about it. But the controversy had been a very bitter one. You can read all about it if you're interested in Acts chapter 15. Suffice it to say here that it was only as a result of a major church assembly in Jerusalem, which Paul and Barnabas attended, and some very frank speaking, there the issue was resolved, at least officially. And still there were many, many conservative-minded Jews around who dogged Paul's footsteps everywhere he went in Asia and in Greece and tried to infiltrate those churches with their legalistic brand of Christianized Judaism. Well, there can be little doubt then that many members of the Jerusalem church here, which Paul has come to speak to, were suspicious of him. In fact, James as good as says so, doesn't he? When he says how many thousands of Jews have believed and all of them are zealous for the law. And rumours have been circulated in their rather narrow community, he says in verse 20, suggesting that Paul was intent upon a complete dismantlement of Jewish culture. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, not to circumcise their children or live according to their customs. Not difficult to see how threatening that must have appeared to a closed-in little community such as the church in Jerusalem. Sparks could easily fly in this situation once the news got round that the notorious Paul was at hand. So what could be done? Now, of course, there are some Christians, aren't there, who are so convinced that persecution is God's will for them that they would have gone into this situation all guns firing, intent on inflaming trouble for themselves at the earliest opportunity. Well, what I want you to notice in this section of our study is that Paul didn't do so. He is, in fact, a model of tact and discretion. He does everything he can to avoid inflaming trouble in this explosive situation and diffusing the animosity of those who are suspicious of him. It shows even in little things, like, for instance, where he chose to live. In verse 15, we find that they brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus, one of the early disciples. Now, you might have thought that a person of Paul's eminence would have been put up in James the Elder's guest room, or one of the other important bigwigs in the church of Jerusalem. That wouldn't have been out of place, would it? But you see, though that might have been good for Paul's ego, it would have been tactless. For a couple of reasons. First of all, because it would have drawn very prominent attention to Paul's presence in the city, for James was very widely known. And secondly, it might have been an embarrassment for James himself. Because, you see, he had a delicate position to maintain as the pastor of this very, very conservative Jewish congregation. And so very wisely, very tactfully, Paul arranges his accommodation at the house of Mnason, a man who, by virtue of his Cypriot birth and long experience in the church, was likely to be sympathetic to Paul's position, and who was sufficiently out of the public eye to enable Paul to keep a low profile in the city. Notice, too, the discretion he displays at his meeting with James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. Arthur Scargill and Mr. McGregor could learn something, actually, from this little exchange. Notice, for instance, the simple courtesy with which they introduced themselves. He greets the elders there, we're told. Paul greeted them, verse 19. It would not be overstraining that verb to translate it, paid his respects to them. Now, undoubtedly, both of these men, Paul and James, felt some measure of defensiveness at this encounter. And it's easy in that kind of situation to forget your manners, isn't it, and to appear aggressive. But Paul is a model of politeness. He makes it clear from his demeanour the high esteem in which he holds this church, in spite of the fact that, if the truth were known, many of his most vitriolic theological opponents were members of this church. And to give them their due, the Jerusalem elders reciprocate. They received us warmly, he says. Simple courtesy goes a long way when you have a difficult discussion to conduct. And notice, too, the frank and yet a diplomatic manner of their discussions. Paul begins by bringing the church up to date on the great progress which the gospel had been making in Greece and Asia. And you notice where he puts the emphasis. He reports in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So much less abrasive people who put it that way around, aren't they, than those who give rather more prominence to the first-person pronoun. Of course, reading between the lines of what Paul said, it was no doubt clear that he was trying to bring home to this Jewish audience that the Gentile churches were growing, that they were here to stay, and they'd better learn to cope with them. But he didn't quite put it in those bald words, in that bald way. And you see the same kind of discretion, actually, in James' reply. Verse 20. You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. You see, Paul, I've got a problem, he said. Again, not quite so bald as that. But church growth is going on here in Jerusalem, too. And quite a lot of these folk, given their religious background, are going to have trouble keeping together with your Gentile converts over the role of law in the Christian life. We've got a problem, brother. Each side expresses itself candidly and yet without belligerence and with a real measure of mutual sympathy. But the real thing I want you to notice here, which is most important in this passage, is the willingness to make a conciliatory gesture. Now again, this is bilateral. James offers in verse 25 to reaffirm publicly the commitment of the Jerusalem elders to the decision of that Council of Jerusalem that we talked about, that had taken place some years earlier. Now that council has supported Paul emphatically in his insistence that Gentile converts should not be circumcised. All it had asked was that Gentiles should have some sensitivity towards Jewish consciences in regard to the more offensive aspects of pagan culture. Verse 25, in fact, is a simple quotation from the letter which had been written from the Jerusalem church to the Gentile churches at that time, and you can find it in Acts 15. So James is saying, look, as far as we're concerned, we are still standing on that decision that we made to support you against circumcising Gentiles. We're going to keep our position on that. But he asks for something in return. And the gesture James asks of Paul is, I think, rather more demanding than that. Verse 23. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who've made a vow. It was a Nazarite vow. It was a sort of promise which Jews sometimes made to show peculiar consecration to God. These four men have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, pay their expenses so they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there's no truth in these reports about you, and that you yourselves are living in obedience to the law. Now, James knew enough about Paul's position to realize that he was not asking Paul to do anything inconsistent with his stated theological position here. Paul had never encouraged Jewish Christians to abandon their cultural distinctives. Paul's concern had always been that those Jewish distinctives should not be forced upon Gentile converts. In fact, James knew that Paul had once before made a very dramatic gesture of identification with Jewish culture when he circumcised his half-Jewish colleague, Timothy. Paul was willing to do things like that. He hadn't abandoned Jewish culture at all. James knew that. What he's asking Paul to do here, then, is to make that clear, to make a gesture that will make that clear to the Jews in the city, to set suspicious Jewish minds at rest by publicly performing some act of Judaistic ceremonial that would re-establish his credibility. However, I think we mustn't underestimate that this wasn't an easy thing for Paul to comply with. Because, you see, whilst Paul might be able to satisfy his own conscience on the point, such an action was bound to be misinterpreted. For a start, his opponents among the conservative Jews would all seize upon it as evidence that Paul had returned to the fold of Mother Judaism. And that wasn't what he wanted. On the other hand, his opponents among the liberal Gentiles, when they heard about it, would no doubt use it to accuse Paul of theological compromise. You know, the story is told of an American in the Civil War there who lived on the borders between the North and the South and was a pacifist. And so he thought, well, in order to show a gesture of friendliness towards both sides, I'll wear a blue tunic and grey trousers. And we're told the result was he got shot at from both directions. Now, Paul was likely to find himself isolated in a similar hail of crossfire, wasn't he? And yet, you see, what I want you to notice is that he willingly accepts James's suggestion. He takes the men and purifies himself along with them, which I don't think James had explicitly said he wanted him to do. And then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering could be made for each of them. He complies with this gesture of conciliation. And here, I say, is a supreme example of Christian tact. Courtesy, frankness, willingness to make a gesture. Living dangerously is not the same thing as always being spoiling for a fight. Sometimes the heroic thing to do is to be a peacemaker rather than to join sides in a conflict. Now, there are countless applications of this lesson, aren't there, in all kinds of areas. You don't need me to tell you in how many situations in this world potentially explosive situations are the result of simply a lack of trust between rival groups. Think of Northern Ireland, Catholics and Protestants. When somebody brings out a proposal for some kind of solution, the first question they ask is not what does it say, but where does it come from? That's a measure of the suspicion. Or in the Lebanon, between groups of Muslims and the Maronites. Or in the miners' dispute today, between employees and management. It's the same story over and over again, a them and us polarization. We feel threatened by them, and the only way we can feel safe is by taking up a defensive, entrenched position and refusing to budge. And some kind, that kind of breach happens within a church too. Some of you will be aware of a very radical breach between evangelical Anglicans and nonconformist evangelicals, which has marred much Christian fellowship over the last 100 years or so. Simply to be seen talking to some people is regarded by some as guilt by association. And we've already mentioned today the charismatic, non-charismatic divide, which causes such a lot of heartache, and again, entrenched positions. Now, of course, there are real issues involved in these debates. But then, you see, there were real issues involved in Paul's controversy with the Judaizers, too. But so often the failure to make progress in these controversies is simply due to mutual distrust. We dare not communicate across the divide, lest we are thought by our opponents to be making concessions and by our own constituency to be making compromises. Well, Paul is showing us here that there are situations where it is right to take a tactful initiative to try to resolve these kinds of deep-rooted antagonism, but not to just leave them to fester. It means courtesy. We're not going to get anywhere if we're rude to one another. It means a willingness to talk frankly and listen sympathetically. We're not going to get anywhere if we stay isolated in our mutual ghettos. And it means a willingness to make conciliatory gestures which will establish a greater atmosphere of trust. And often that's the hardest thing to do, of course, because it can be costly to our reputation. I'll give you an example I heard about recently of a man who was at a conference where there were charismatic and non-charismatic participants, and not a little tension between the two. What can I do, he said, to try and make a bridge between them? So he decided that evening at the work-it meeting, that when all the charismatics raised their hands in worship, he would raise his hands too. Well, of course, his friends on the non-charismatic side felt utterly betrayed. On the other hand, the charismatics in the group hailed this fellow as a new convert to their position. Neither, of course, was right. He was just making a conciliatory gesture. As far as he was concerned, where he put his hands when he worshipped was a matter of very little importance. And it will often be so that we will be misunderstood when we try to make such gestures. Paul got arrested. Politicians may lose votes. Pastors may lose congregations. For there are always people around who will judge us by trivia. What Bible we use, what company we keep, what conferences we attend. Those will be the things that for them mark us out as which party we belong to. Well, Paul shows us here that there is such a thing as being all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. Narrow-minded people will always call it compromise and inconsistency. That can't be helped. We have to take the risk of being misunderstood. Now, Aesop has a fable about three bulls that fed in a field, in peace and safety at first. But there was a lion who stalked around the field and longed to make a prey on these animals, but found he couldn't get anywhere while they were together. So Aesop says he began to spread slanderous rumours amongst them, one against the other. So he fomented distrust and jealousy amongst these three bulls. They began to avoid one another and eventually took to feeding alone. And then, one by one, he ate them. It's a story we could learn a lot from. For it is the devil who exploits such divisions for his purposes. He foments violence in the world through them. And he foments division in the church. Christ's calling is to heal such social rifts, never to exacerbate them. Blessed are the peacemakers, he says. Living dangerously, yes. But sometimes living dangerously means being a peacemaker, not a warmonger. Sometimes that's a more dangerous course of action. A lesson in Christian guidance, then. Sometimes the costly choice is the right one. A lesson in Christian tact. Sometimes we have to take the risk of standing in the middle. Either way, we're likely to find ourselves, like Paul, living dangerously. But I can promise you one thing. Life won't be dull. Let's pray together.